Everybody had enough rain? But it's good to see everybody. I got a few things that I want to talk about here this morning. I want to read something to you to start out with and listen to this. It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with the assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of a national reformation as of a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated by our own unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. What a statement. Any idea who said that? President Abraham Lincoln. What a difference. Yeah. What a difference in the way our political leaders are perceived today. But he nailed it. Brother Aubrey.
I never heard the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that. It's innuendos and half statements because it doesn't refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It did mention the creation.
Yeah. Abraham Lincoln was a Christian by his own profession. Okay, the reason that I read that, that's the sort of thing we need in our political leaders today.
Amen.
He talked about something that Baptist preachers won't say anything about today.
Amen.
Repentance.
Amen.
Repentance. Amen. If you've not repented, you're not saved. That's it.
Amen.
Another little small tidbit here. Is there a difference between, and this is a set-up question, is there a difference between eternal life and everlasting life? Have you thought about that? John 3:14 and 15 say this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Eternal life. John 3:15. Now here's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why did they choose to do it that way? What's the difference between eternal and everlasting? Do you know what the difference is? There is a difference. Eternal life is life that has no beginning and no end. I'll elaborate on that a little bit more. And everlasting life is life that has a beginning but no end. Yeah, that's right, Brother Darnell. That's the point. When you got saved, you got everlasting life. But you also got the Son. You got the Son. Let's look at, and I kind of look like this as being a sandwich that I'm in between. I'm saved, okay? And I have eternal life. And the reason I have eternal life is because I have the Son. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13 says this, and this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Because I have the Son of God, I have eternal life. That eternal life is in the Son of God. The Son of God has always existed and will always exist. My salvation had a beginning, but it has no end. The Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning, but He'll have no end. Praise God for that. And it's just little things like this that the King James translators put into your Bible, these little nuggets and things like that, that make the King James Bible the most amazing book on the face of this earth. I thank God for my King James Bible. And another little small tidbit here. Islam hates the cross of Calvary. They hate the cross of Calvary. Apostate Christianity hates the cross. It is the cross of Calvary and the resurrection that followed it that distinguishes Christianity from every false religion on the face of this earth.
Amen.
None of them have a resurrected Savior. Religion says do. Bible-believing Christianity says it is finished. It's done. Religion is mankind's hopeless attempts to get to God through their own works. Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to dwell in the hearts of Bible believers who have genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is either the sacrifice of Calvary's cross and the blood of Calvary's lamb or hell, folks. To reject the cross, as Islam does, is to reject the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To reject the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject God's offer of everlasting life. We are saved by the blood of His cross. Romans 3:25. We are justified by the blood of His cross. Romans 5:9. We are redeemed by the blood of His cross. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We are forgiven by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:14. We are made nigh by the blood of His cross. Ephesians 2:13. Did I say 2:13? That's right, 2:13. And we are also cleansed by the blood of His cross. Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 7:14. And we are also victorious by the blood of His cross. Revelation 12:11. We are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. To reject the cross and the blood of Jesus is to take an eternal leap into the lake of fire. It is either the blood of Jesus or hell fire. Sister Corrine. Huh? Everlasting life has a beginning but no end. And eternal life has no beginning and no end. That's the difference. That's the distinction that's made in your Bibles in those two. And these are just small little tidbits. That friend of mine named John Asquith, he does a lot of postings up on a site called Pure Cambridge, Texas, the name of it. And there's some posting upon what some of the words in the King James Bible mean. He goes in there and he documents them out because there's a lot of words that we have allowed to change meaning that mean some things different from what they did in 1611. And the solution to that problem is not to get a Bible perversion. The solution to that problem is to get you a dictionary and look those words up. And by the way, we talk in the Independent Baptist movement a lot about Webster's 1828. It is a good dictionary. But I'll tell you a better one, and it's a secular one, is the Oxford English Dictionary. And the reason the Oxford English Dictionary is better when you go to look these King James words up is that Oxford Dictionary will give you a definition and a history of that word. It gives you a history all the way through on that word, and it'll take that word and use it in a sentence in the context of the way it was used. And you see numerous occasions of it where they use quotes out of the 1611 Bible, even in the Oxford Dictionary, to give you what that definition meant in context. And it is a huge volume. On the word everlasting, on the words eternal, you'll find a full page, huge page, for that definition. And that's true. This dictionary has probably got over 4,000 pages total in it. And it takes every English word, and they put it down, and they give you a definition of it. They tell you where it came from, and then they tell you how it's been used down through the ages. And part of this thing that I just gave to you kind of come out of that particular thing. And it come out of a publishing that Brother John put up on his website this past week. What I just quoted to you about what the blood of his cross has done for us, what I went through there, all that come out of your Bible. But there's a book out there by Brother Al Lacey, an independent Baptist. He wrote a book called The Blood of His Cross. And if you don't have it, you ought to try to find a copy. I don't know if it's in print anymore. One of the best books. Brother Jeff.
I've got a CD where it's called Al Lacey Preaching about the King James Bible.
Yeah.
Which is really, really good too. So
yeah.
He called the sermon something like Garden Tools. He called all the other translations just Garden Tools.
Yeah.
And
his book on the blood of his cross, he defends the King James Bible in there also, but it is focused upon what the blood has done for Christians. It's a very, very powerful book. And I don't know if Brother Al Lacey's still alive or not. If he is, he's in his late 80s. So is he still alive? I talked with him one time years ago when we were getting permission to republish his book on the blood of his cross. And I haven't heard from him in quite a few years, but that is a very, very powerful book. We need to stop every once in a while and talk about the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus will drive the devils away. They hate the blood of the cross. And if any of you know anything about Islam, you know that they so hate the cross that everywhere they go, they destroy crosses. The first thing they do in a church when they go into it is they'll destroy the crosses that are in it. There are four, at least four passages, one of which is in the Quran, and the other three, which are in the Hadith, where they talk about the destruction of the cross. They say that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to destroy all crosses. And he's also going to force all Jews and all Christians to convert to Islam. And they say in the Quran that the Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified. But that's what they say in the Quran. And if I say that in the Quran, if he wasn't crucified, then obviously there wasn't a cross. And if there wasn't a cross, he did not get resurrected, did he? You see where all that goes? That's what it goes. And if he did not get resurrected, what does the Bible say? Our hope is in vain is what the Bible says. Folks, that cross is all important to us. All important. Because if he didn't go to the cross, we don't have payment for our sins. And if you go and you look in your New Testament, that word cross is mentioned, I don't know, probably 70, 80 times in your New Testament where the cross is mentioned. And what was it that Paul said about that cross? Well, right after I got saved, this was one of the strangest, what appeared to me before I got into my Bible and started studying. I heard that statement that Paul made that he will glory in the cross. And to me, that seemed rather strange until I really studied it out. And when you got a religion that is focused upon the destruction of the cross, that's what they're focused upon, they're doing the opposite of glorying in it. And folks, they are under the curse of God because of that. They need to get, they need salvation is what they need. Sister Mary.
I've always thought that it was probably prophetic, but I don't know of anything in Jewish customs or anything that would probably address that thing, but that's what I've always thought of, as it was a forward look. He was telling them what was going to happen. But do you know that the Muslims also crucify Christians? They crucify Christians. Do you know that Protestants drowned Bible-believing Christians over the issue of baptism? I'm talking about Protestants. What they would do is they would take whole families and chain them together and throw them into the rivers. And folks, those were Christians. Were they really Christian?
I understand all that, but we need to stay focused on what we're trying to do here this morning. And one of the issues that we have to deal with, because I may not address a particular doctrine in every lesson that I do, that doesn't mean that I don't believe in the blood of Jesus. It doesn't mean that. We're trying to teach is what we're trying to do. Abraham Lincoln was a godly man, a saved man. We need more leaders in America like that today. So, okay, back into the issue of doctrine. We've talked about this thing with doctrine, and I've told you that there's 56 times that it's mentioned in your Bible. Six of those are in the Old Testament. 50 are in the New Testament. Okay? Matthew 7. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus Christ had much to say about doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, is the fountainhead of all true biblical doctrine. Because why? He's the Word, isn't he?
Amen.
He's the living Word and the written Word.
Amen.
In its first use of the word doctrine in the New Testament, here in Matthew chapter 7, it says that, and it came to pass in verse 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. If you look throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ had a constant focus upon doctrine. Doctrine was very, very important. It is important what you believe. We must stand for pure doctrine. We cannot. They sing a song up here that talks about not being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine is so very, very important. If we have bad doctrine, according to Matthew 15, verse 9, bad doctrine will hinder your worship. It is, in fact, what it says, if you're holding to bad doctrine, that it is vain worship.
So that's how important it is. Yeah. Yeah.
Amen.
Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, what did the Lord Jesus Christ refer to as doctrine? This Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is where we have the verse, and my brother and I talked about this maybe yesterday or Friday night or sometime. Matthew 7, 1 says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And people pull that out of context and they take it and they run with it. And yet, if you go and you read all of Matthew chapter 7, it is one of the strongest condemnations of false prophets and false doctrines in your New Testament. And what was he doing when he was talking about the false doctrine, the false prophets? There was a judgment taking place, wasn't there? We have to judge false doctrine. We have to judge the doctrine that we're being taught, not by some covenant or some Book of Common Prayer or a missal or a catechism or anything like that. It's judged by the book. And it's judged, if you have the right Bible, it's judged by the King James Bible, whether or not your doctrine is what it ought to be. But if you look at Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 1 through 5, you read it in context, he rebuked those who judge with hypocrisy. And that's really what it's all about in verses 1 through 5. And then he also rebuked those that would give that which is holy unto the heathen in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And then of those who would not ask the Lord for things or would pray that they needed to do, he talked with them in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And of those who looked for the worldly way into heaven, he talked about them in Matthew 7, verses 14 and 15. And then of false prophets that would bring forth corrupt fruit in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. It's loaded up, isn't it, with doctrine there. And then of the judgment of the unsaved, false religious professors in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. And then also of those who would build on a foundation of sand, which is man's false doctrine. He talked about that in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. And do you know that it is stated at least four times in your New Testament that they were astonished at the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at one of them there a minute ago. Because why? He taught with authority. There comes a time when we start witnessing to somebody too, where we have to back off and leave them alone. Not that we want to, because you reach a point where they'll start trampling you under their feet. And you also reach a point where the Lord Jesus Christ had to dust your feet off and dealing with some folks out there. And if we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament, he was very strongly focused on doctrine. The strongest rebukes was against the scribes and the Pharisees in your Bible. And why? Because they were holding to the traditions of men and pushing what men had to say. And I've already said this one here. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, addresses the traditions that men use to override the Word of God. And in verse 9 there it says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then in Mark 7, it says starting in verse 5 there, I'm not going to read this whole passage, but it's verses 5 through 13. It says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. That's what he called them. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So there is a vain worship, and there is a... do you remember what happened with the two sons of one of the Old Testament prophets where they bought false fire? Nadab and Abihu. And what happened to them? Strange fire. And there is strange fire. And one of the issues, and I'm going to address it later on in this particular study that we have, is we do not make any distinction anymore between the holy and the profane. And the prophet Ezekiel talks a whole lot about that. We are not to bring the world's methods, the world's dress styles, the world's attitudes into the church. We're commanded not to do it. We're commanded to be pure. We're commanded to be holy. And we're not going to do that if we're not going by the book. How many of you out there are familiar with some of the documents that some of the churches use to support their doctrine? And by that I mean, just about every Baptist church that I know of has a constitution and bylaws, and in that they have covenants in those, and those are just a basic framework or statement of what we believe is what they are, and tell people what we believe in just a short format. Now, if we take a look at all of the world's religions, a lot of the false religions, and a lot of the apostate Christian religions, here's some of the things that we'll see. Rather than going by the book, you take a look at the Mormon trilogy that they have. That is made up. This is what they use to run their doctrine and their churches by, is the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. And those all total 1,310 pages. That's what they total. Now you take a look at the Roman Catholic Missal. How many of you have ever heard of the Roman Catholic Missal? Sister Mary has, and Sister Corrine has. The Roman Catholic Missal totals 1,518 pages. And then the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism totals 626 pages with 2,865 canons included into that. And I'm here to tell you folks that you go in and you look at it, well over half of those are Orthodox Christian doctrine. It is scary, ain't it? But and many times we call out the Roman Catholics as being the harlot of Revelation 17 because of all the things that they've done over the years to persecute Christians and everything. But you take a look at the actual official documentation of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not here to defend the Roman Catholics. You know that, okay? You take their official doctrine and most of it will line up with Orthodox doctrine. But you take the doctrines of Islam, and they are antichrist to the core, folks. And that's one of the reasons that I strongly advocate that the religion of Islam is a religion of the antichrist. And I'm working on something right now. 17 different areas in which the Jesus of Islam is contrary to what your Bible teaches about him. And that's contained in the, and that's just a small part of what I'm working on that particular issue. There is so much that stuff where they are so antichrist to the core, for anybody that would sit down and study it and read through it and look at what God's intent is in the end time, there's no mistaking that Islam is so well identified with the religion of the Antichrist. There is no other religion, folks, on the face of the earth that is as closely identified with the religion of the Antichrist as Islam is. And one of the reasons that it is, one of the most dangerous things on the face of the earth is pure doctrine that has been corrupted. You take the Quran. The Quran is a mishmash, if you will, of Old Testament Judaism, New Testament, a lot of New Testament stuff that they use also, but they also quote out of the writers of the Gnostics. So, and then if you know anything about, how many of you know anything about Zoroastrianism? Zoroastrianism is the religion that come out of Iran. And there's some stuff in the Quran and in the Hadiths that are, they come straight out of the Zoroastrian religion. There's some stuff in there where they deal, when they march around that that Kaaba and a lot of other things that they do is straight out of the worship of the moon god, the ancient moon god, straight out of it. And the Ad-Dajjal, which is supposed to be the Muslim Antichrist, if you look at him, you could almost mistake some of the descriptions in the Quran. How many of you have read some things in mythology and know who Cyclops is? You look at that and you can see where quite possibly Mohammed could have pulled that in out of that mythology. Yeah, out of Greek mythology. But what Muhammad was trying to do is make a religion that everybody would buy into. And it's a Christ-rejecting, cross-rejecting, blood-rejecting religion. And it's straight out of the pits of hell, folks. It is the devil's religion. 11. The devil is the master of leaven, isn't he? That's what he's done. He's taken a pure Bible-believing Christianity and has corrupted it. And the most destructive religion on the face of the earth, folks, is Islam, too. They are a death cult. That's the best that you can say about them. They don't believe in the blood of Jesus, but they believe in your blood. Now, another issue, too, I was just talking about the different books. How many of you know anything about the Episcopalians or the Anglican Church? You ever heard of the Book of Common Prayer? The Book of Common Prayer is another one of those documents similar to the Catechism, the Missal, and the Mormon documents and everything that they use to run their church services and things. And it's 611 pages in it. It's a huge document. And what about the Westminster Catechism? How many of you have heard of that one? How about the Philadelphia Confession? There's a bunch of Baptist confessions out there that Baptists sign on to that are very Calvinistic in nature. And Westminster is one of them, and Philadelphia one is one also. And all of those things are, most of them, if you look at them and read all the way through them, are corruptions of what the real truth is. And that's one of the reasons we've got to be real careful about sticking to the book. Was it Brother Leroy that said during the revival, said something, didn't you say something against commentaries? Did I hear that right? He did. And of course, my friend up there in New York, he strongly advocates against commentaries, study Bibles and what have you. And there's a reason for it, because that's how corruption comes into. One of the biggest reasons we got a lot of people out there that doubt the Bible now, doubt the accuracy of the Bible, is the Bible correcting notes that's in the footnotes of these study Bibles. And I know that supposedly there are a couple of good ones out there, but I've not seen one yet that I've looked at and can verify that it is. We have to be careful that our doctrine lines up with the Bible. That's my whole point here. We are to be the salt of the earth, folks. And if we corrupt the doctrine with the leaven of false doctrine, the true biblical doctrine, then we're not going to be the salt, are we? What does salt do? If you use salt in a recipe that involves yeast, what does it do? You will kill the leavening action of that salt if you put enough of it in there. In with the yeast. It'll kill it, is what it'll do. That's what we're to do. Sin is a type of leaven, isn't it? Or leaven is a type of sin, is what it really should say. So we need to hang with good, strong, biblical doctrine. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And you teach that, and the congregation sit there, and they feed into that, and nobody never correct them, and that's what they believe. They think they're going to help them, but they're going to miss them.
That's right. What Darnell, would you think would be the most perverted doctrine, the one that they most frequently pervert?
Salvation.
Exactly. They corrupt the doctrine of salvation, and if you believe a false thing, you'll end up in hell, folks. Yeah. Baptism, church membership, works, and all that stuff. And if you take a look at the biggest false religions, the thing that they have most corrupted is the doctrine of salvation. As long as I'm saved, there's some things that I can believe that are doctrinally wrong. But at least I'm still going to go to heaven. My fellowship with God may not be what it ought to be. And that's why when I hear people teaching heresy as far as salvation goes, I get real upset. I won't tolerate it. Because what it's doing is as Brother Darnell was saying, it's a damnable heresy. That's what it's called in your Bible. Because it damns people to an eternity in hell is what it does with the deception that's involved in it. One of the other issues that the Lord Jesus Christ discussed in his doctrine was the issue of pride, didn't he? And we all have a lot of it. Especially us independent Baptists. And I'm not saying that we're all bad, okay? But there is a spirit of pride where a lot of us think that we're better than somebody else.
Amen.
Because we are doctrinally straight. And we got a lot of people in the independent Baptist movement that have a head full of doctrine and a heart full of hell.
Yeah.
And we got to be very careful that we teach and preach the love of God. If you notice Brother Edwards' ministry and his preaching, that's one of the things that he's focused upon. You can clean up the outside of the vessel with the doctrine, and then the inside be full of dead men's bones. And we had a case of an individual that we heard about this week that don't want to come back into another church because they were hurt in an independent Baptist church. And we need to be careful, folks, how we deal with other Christians. You cannot take an unsaved individual and make them live right. You can't take an unsaved individual and make them dress right. Should Christians dress right? Absolutely, we should dress right. But many times we've taken people and brought them in and scrubbed down the outside real good. We get them to looking real good on the outside. But inside, they are eat up with wickedness. And I'm here to tell you that some of the most wicked people that I have had to deal with on the internet over the years that I've been on the internet have been ex-independent fundamental Baptists. They said some of the most unkind and wicked things that you will ever. You won't hear some of the things that they said coming out of the mouth of a rank unbeliever. But they got them cleaned up on the outside.
Brother Mike,
yeah.
For dress at all. She got out there, slinging snots, spit. She didn't care how her makeup looked. Brother ever asked, did she ask Lord to save her? And she said, yes, she did. She came back that night. Man, she was dressed better just for anybody in the church. And ain't nobody here tell her nothing about her outfit. The Holy Ghost dealt with her.
Yeah.
She went to Gooville and found her decent church outfit, came back that Sunday night, and she fit in.
Amen.
And that's how it's supposed to be done.
Yeah.
The Holy Ghost do it, cleaning up on her. Do that kind of work.
And Brother Edward has said it many times, you are not the Holy Ghost. But we try to be, don't we? I've been involved and I've seen that stuff. And Brother Sean has too. He's seen it. And he knows what it's all about. It's very hurtful. There's no reality in it. It's all about pride, isn't it, Brother Sean? Which brings me to this. In the 46 times that the word pride occurs in your Bibles, it's never used in a good sense. Are you proud to be an American? What do you have to be proud of now? And I love America, folks. I love America. I hate what has happened to us. But what do we have to be proud of now? I think that, as Abraham Lincoln said in what I read to start this thing out, that's us, folks. Our pride has eaten us alive. We've gone so proud that we don't care anything about the souls of people. We just want to get them in and get them scrubbed up and cleaned up. And pat ourselves on the back and say, we won 3,000 souls to the Lord this week. And you think I'm being outrageous when I say that, but there's documented cases of men making those statements, folks. And how true do you think they might be? When you look at the fruits down the road, they don't. What it's all about is about them getting patted on the back about the things that they've accomplished. And it has just about destroyed the church in America. And all about pride.
Yep.
I have read stuff off of the Sword of the Lord magazine. And there was an article in there, and I'm going to call out the name, folks. I'm going to call the name out. Bob Gray out in Texas out there. They had an article on the back of that newspaper where they stated he had won over 1 million souls to the Lord. And I mean, it just reeked. It reeked of pride. And then they had another individual in that same edition of the Sword of the Lord. And it, by the way, this was in 2012. And they were lauding him for all the souls and everything he had won. Most of those folks that subscribe to the Sword of the Lord push the 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. No repentance and salvation. And that's what's wrong with our churches today.
Amen.
We got a bunch of unsaved members, church members, that have been cleaned up on the outside, but they don't have a clue who God is.
Amen.
No real clue. Got a lot of pride. Sister. And they run him off, didn't they?
They did, because he wasn't about church membership.
Did y'all hear that? And we have got huge independent Baptist churches in this country that still do that.
Amen.
And there's no power in their congregations. And you get a man, and Brother Edwards talked about it here recently, too. You get a man that will stand and preach the Word of God and not compromise. They're going to come after that preacher. Because if I have to let the Holy Ghost do the work in salvation, then it may take some time, hasn't it? To convict that person and to change that person to bring them to salvation. If I'm going to use psychological manipulation to get them to pray a sinner's prayer, then I've tried to put myself in the role of the Holy Ghost, and that's wrong, folks.
Right. Amen.
Now, the word pride, you know that right in the middle of the word pride is the word I. Because it's all about me. And then we got the word proud 48 times. Never used in a good sense. Proud has an OU in the middle of it because people owe you their admiration. You think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was meek and lowly. Are you meek and lowly? Or are you proud? Are you proud to be an American? Are you proud to be a Christian? Are you happy to be a Christian? There is a difference, isn't there? Are you proud of your church? We're to support a church. And we have, my brother goes on and on about how much he loves this church because when he walks into it, he senses the presence of the Holy Ghost of God. Now, he has been in a, was involved in the Pentecostal movement for years. And we've talked a lot about the stuff that goes on in the Pentecostal movement in here, in this class here. And what he cannot believe is when he comes in here, he sees some things that he thought only took place in Pentecostal churches. When you start uplifting and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, raising holy hands up unto the Lord, that's biblical, folks, that you do that. Now realizing that there's a huge difference between what goes on in the Pentecostal movement and what goes on here. There's a huge difference. So, we ought to praise the Lord. That's what we need to do. We need to have the power of God in our congregations. And he says that he's never been in a Baptist church where he's experienced what he is there. And folks, that's not just his experience. That's the experience of the majority of people in America today. And we're only going to get it if we're doctrinally straight. All right, thank y'all for listening this morning.